Let me begin by saying, on behalf of my family, we appreciate all of your prayers on Dad's behalf. We had talked to him Monday, and he sounded terrible, but this time of year, he has terrible allergies like I do, and so didn't think a lot of it. Talked to him Tuesday, said he thought he was feeling better, and found out Wednesday he was actually not feeling better, but feeling worse. Didn't get a lot of info, but he is out of the hospital. Jeffrey is there, so he's in good hands, and again, appreciate all of your prayers and calls and texts on his behalf while he was in the hospital. Encourage you to grab a Bible, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I think through the course of our speaking this evening, we will read the entire chapter. We're not going to read it in its entirety altogether to begin or end, because we've got a lot of ground to cover in 16 verses here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 1, Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." Now, we know that when the letter was written, it wasn't written in chapters. Otherwise, we wouldn't have a chapter starting with an "and," thus indicating that Paul is continuing his thoughts from the previous chapter. He has not ended what he was talking about yet, and I did not stop to look who has chapter 3. Just going to say right now, it starts with "and also," and I apologize in advance. I'm going to walk on your stuff a little bit. Bear with me. I'll try not to do it a whole lot, but it's one thought that Paul's talking about right here, and so we're going to cover that as best we can. And we see that, and then he says, "I didn't come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom." In verse number 10 of chapter 1, he talks about this having divisions among you, and one of the things he talks about them dividing about was, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos," dividing on or inviting pagan-style wisdom and power into their congregation and into their fellowship that was causing factions among them. So that is what I see as Paul's thesis statement. Here in chapter 1, verse number 10, "Let there be no divisions among you, but you be of the same mind and of the same judgment." Unity was something that Paul spent a lot of time writing about. He wrote about it in Ephesians, wrote about it in Colossians, wrote about it in Thessalonians, wrote about it here to Corinth, wrote about it in Galatians. He wanted the church to be unified in Jesus Christ. And coming from the perspective of a Jew, in Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about that wall of partition that was between the Jews and Gentiles and how Christ was doing away with that, creating unity even amongst different nationalities of people. Peter talks about in Christ, God is making one new nation in himself, reunifying humanity. So this is a matter that Paul spent a considerable amount of time writing. Just in this letter, so we have several, as we go throughout the book, there are going to be several matters of unity that Paul talks about. So here we have factions and wisdom, worldly wisdom versus true wisdom or godly wisdom. We have immorality, chapters 5 and 6 and into chapter 7. We have piastic pride, manifest in the liberties that they had. So they were having squabbles about the things they could eat and the things they couldn't eat. Some were saying, "Listen, an idol is nothing. I can eat what I want to because it's really not anything." And others were saying, "Listen, I'm not comfortable doing that." And Paul reprimands them for that. And then not only in their liberties that they exercised, but in their gifts and how they exercised those gifts and what they thought about themselves because of their gifts, culminating in the foolishness that Paul talks about in chapter 1. So we get to chapter 15, and we see Paul reach all the way back to the first of the book, drawing one common thread throughout. It's interesting as you read different scholars and different commentators about the book of Corinthians, they have a trouble finding a common thread through the book. They say that it was possibly written in multiple parts, that Paul wrote the letter in several different runs. I'll tell you, I don't have a hard time finding a common thread in this book. I see Paul teaching about unity. So he goes back to chapter 1, the doctrine of the cross and how our entire life and our worldview is changed by what Jesus did at the cross. That it had such profound effect that it changed how Paul himself saw the world. Understanding who Jesus was and that meeting that he had with him on the road to Damascus and the subsequent teaching that he had from God changed his entire worldview. And this was a man that had grown up a Jew, a man that had grown up knowing who Jehovah was. It changed how he saw the entire world. He focuses on how love is to go outward, not inward. This was something that was causing divisions among them. They were focusing on themselves. Again, lots of cultural impact and cultural influence here, and how our gifts are to be utilized, for the good of others, including in the assembly. All coming from the gospel. Sorry, chapter 14 is that. Chapter 15 is about this gospel, this foolishness that Paul had talked about in chapter 1. This gospel of the kingdom of God that Paul had originally delivered to them when he was with them. He wrote about how to be unified and the things that disrupt unity, and he even bookends this entire book with this idea of love and unity. Chapter 16, beginning in verse number 13, he says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, and that you also submit to such and everyone who works and labors with us." Paul wanted them to stop worrying about themselves and holds up this house of Stephanas. The King James, I love the way it renders it. They have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That is what these people were about. Paul says, you can follow somebody, go follow them. And this area of Achaia, Corinth was the capital of this area, so they would have known who these people were. So he opens with this idea of unity, that you be of the same mind, closes with that you love one another, everything that you do, and he's already explained what love was to them, that you do everything that you do out of love. So we have this common thread throughout the book of unity and the things that disrupt unity. If we look at what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So Paul here urging the church at Ephesus toward unity. And there are several different passages we could have looked at, but I think this captures what I want to talk about from 1 Corinthians 2 all in one little passage. "I urge you therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, to walk worthy of your calling." And then he gives the one passage, all of the oneness, with the heading of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit with the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. That body that he's talking about is us. We are the body, and we are to be in unity with one another in that Spirit. And if we don't have unity, as Paul says in other places, we'll look at a passage that says it, if there's not unity, then we're not walking after the Spirit. It's not the Spirit that is guiding us. If there's division, there's carnality. And here we have the first time I'm stepping on chapter 3. That's how he opens chapter 3. If you have divisions among you, then you have carnality. You are carnally minded and you're not where you need to be as a Christian. We are to be motivated and live every bit of our life as guided by the Spirit. If we're doing that, then we'll have this oneness that exists within God. So last week, Jacob did a good job of giving some cultural background of the church. Because it impacts what we're going to talk about this evening, I want to cover some of that and retread. So I apologize if you were here last week and heard that. Because there was a very noticeable societal impact on the church here in Corinth. Some of the problems they were having, especially right here, was coming from the influence of their society. And as these people tried to get away from the world and into the church of Christ, the body of Christ, they were having a hard time getting separated. So first off, note that Corinth was fully Romanized. It was all Roman officials in the local authorities there. And so it was completely Romanized. And they were frequented by impressive, self-important public speakers. So they were a port city. They had a lot of merchants and things that came through. But as a major city, they were on the speaking circuit. And I didn't see the PowerPoint slide that Jacob had last week showing the layout of the city, but they had a theater. And these very self-important speakers would have come through and gone to these theaters and given great speeches. And at one point, they had a great philosopher that lived there himself, a man by the name of Diogenes. And he was a Stoic, and you can see the influence of Stoicism on this church. But Stoicism wasn't the only thing they had to contend with. So these preachers, these speakers, these orators, covered a wide range of topics from economics to personal freedom. They all had their own schools of thought, their own things that they pushed and promoted. And depending on who you liked, well, you got behind that guy and to the detriment or to the degrading of anybody else. If I like this speaker, I don't like that one, so we're going to follow him. We have, as Jacob talked about, the culture of rivalry and partyism was rampant in Corinth. And so as they divided in their culture, that infiltrated into the church and the fellowship that they had there in Corinth. Of note, both the Greeks and the Romans, cultural wisdom was a big topic. They both wanted to be wise. And this idea of understanding and wisdom and puffing yourself up on these ideas was huge. And like I said, there were lots of philosophers, and these people spent a lot of time worrying about being wise. So this wisdom, quote-unquote, beginning in chapter 1, is the main thrust of Paul's thoughts as we continue through chapter 2. So we have the four main schools of thought that would have been prevalent, and I'm not going to tell you what all these things are. I thought about it. It's just not the point. Stoicism, Epicureanism, Platonism, and Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism was fairly new on the scene under that name. What you find, though, is it was a thought process, a way of being that had existed in the world long before that. In fact, we have most of these things today under different names. They still exist. But they all have one thing in common, their wisdom, often seeking supernatural wisdom that's your main concern. This life is your main concern, how to be comfortable in this life, how to obtain special wisdom above anybody else. And that's what we see kind of going on in Corinth. Without getting into the next two chapters, Paul chastises them for that thought process. This idea of having special wisdom, they've now surpassed the apostle that brought them the gospel. And they probably used some of the things that Paul talked about in chapter 2 to do that. Because here were these great orators that gave great addresses and drew tons of people into their crowds and were silvery-tongued, well-practiced and well-polished. And teaching this supernatural wisdom, how to see and perceive the world around you and how to grapple it and make the best out of your life that you can for yourself. But it brings division. James chapter 3, verse number 14, James says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." So we see James juxtapose two different types of wisdom. One that is from above and it comes down and it bears good fruit. The Bible is replete with passages about seeking wisdom and true wisdom and how to find that wisdom. But we have these warnings about finding wisdom that is not from above. This wisdom that causes divisions, this wisdom that breeds carnality and self-seeking in our hearts. So as we consider the cultural impact, it's interesting to note that Corinth is 56 miles from Athens, and that's going to be roughly a two-day walk. For me, it'd be like a week walk as I work to get in shape on the walk. But for a society that traveled by foot, a lot of places they went, they were pretty adept at doing it, and people traveled and moved around. We see the Apostle Paul do it. But Athens was the seat of Greek wisdom. Luke notes that in Acts 17, 21, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing but to either tell or to hear some new thing." So the Athenians, they wanted to be these people that were on the cutting edge of new knowledge all the time. We've got something new to hear or tell. Now, they weighed those things out by their own standard. We see Paul go, and some people are convinced, but others think he's crazy. But they had their measure. It just wasn't a very good measure of what the truth was. And I talked about the philosopher Diogenes that lived in Corinth and his influence being evident. Paul actually calls out an attitude in 1 Corinthians 4 and 8 that you're already full, you were already rich, you already reign, and that without us. We see the attitude of Corinth toward the Apostle Paul that had brought them the gospel. His attitude that we see elsewhere is that he had that which came upon him daily, the care of all the churches, and their attitude is, this guy was weak and beggarly when he's here. We're moving on to something else. So we have the juxtaposition of these two schools of thought. Paul sets about to expose the obsession with pagan-styled wisdom and the power, with pagan-style wisdom and power, and replace it with his foolish teaching, the doctrine of the cross. It was lunacy. In chapter 1, he says it's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. So what you're telling me is this king that you serve came and died, and that to receive his kingdom, what he did was die. And it looks like his enemies won. And then he resurrected from the dead. Now, like I said, this philosophy didn't die away at Corinth or in any place else. There are a lot of really high IQ philosophers today, a lot of really brilliant men that have a lot of education behind them that absolutely reject anything that they would call supernatural. There is no resurrection from the dead because people don't rise from the dead. Doesn't happen, right? So Paul juxtaposes this wisdom that they're seeking and trying to mingle in with the wisdom of God with the true wisdom of the cross and what God did through Jesus Christ. He also uses cultural conditioning to demonstrate how the preaching of the cross and the life of a Christian is drastically different. We've already looked at verse 1 where he says, I wasn't with you in wisdom and enticing words. In verse 2 he says, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. So Paul says, when I showed up, my only determination was to preach the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to teach you who he was and what it means for your life, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, nothing but him. And he says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And Acts chapter 18 was talked about last week. Now, Paul was there for 18 or so months. And so he is contrasting the way he was while he was there with the way these orators are that have influenced the way the church behaves. And I'll tell you, at one time in high school, I thought about being a, for lack of a better term, a motivational speaker. I hung around with a bunch of those guys. They had a company in Oklahoma City. At the time, I was well practiced in my speaking abilities, had that voice, I could carry a room, don't need a microphone, I can project. And there's a way you comport yourself when you're going to do that. Think about anywhere you've been to hear somebody, or maybe these preachers you hear. T.D. Jakes is one that comes to mind. I've heard him in person. Just really charismatic, draws your attention, holds it and keeps it, just got one of those voices, has a way with words, has a way with wit. Paul says, that was not me. When I was there to preach Jesus. And I was not like these guys. You saw my weakness in my flesh. I have to move my Bible because I can't see my notes. It's possible that since Paul spent, it's really more than 18 months, we don't know the full length, but spent more than 18 months with these people, that they knew his background. Paul didn't hide from it. We see him share it in his letters. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul had all the best education. We see him exercise that education in Athens, quoting their own poets to them. So not only did he know the law, he had education in some poetry. So he put that education to use. But he left the life of a well-positioned Jewish philosopher to be a minister of the gospel. And he was setting himself up by the work he was doing before he was converted, to be very powerful in that religion as it held on. He was the guy that they looked to for answers. He knew the law, he knew how to execute the law, and he was zealous in doing the work that he saw as God's work before him. But he left all of that to preach the gospel of Christ, to be a minister that would go from place to place. And I encourage you sometime, go read about what Paul's life was like as he was ministering to the gospel. In verse number 4, he says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. being a person that likes alliterations, the way I remember this passage is plausible platitudes. Paul wasn't there teaching plausible platitudes. Now, that's great until you try to search it. You're not going to find that. But he wasn't there to give them something that, yeah, that could be so. We've already talked about man's wisdom. Resurrection doesn't happen. Kingdoms don't come into effect because the person that's going to be king there dies. It doesn't happen. Paul says it wasn't there teaching persuasive words of man's wisdom. He let all that go, flung it to the wind. I don't care what you think about it. The truth is that Jesus died. The truth is that Jesus was resurrected and he reigns as king, that all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. And then in the power of God, in the weakness of Paul's flesh, in the teaching that he was able to do, in all that he endured, that their faith should not be in wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So we see Paul highlight that his preaching was in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We often use this passage to talk about how Paul was not a great orator. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. You look, read the book of Romans, he could definitely string words together in a way that would help you remember them. Read the book of Ephesians and the poems he writes, the poetry that he puts into his writing that helps, enables you to remember things. But that wasn't what he was about. It wasn't about whether or not he could speak well. It was about what God was doing through and in him. He says the same thing to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." Where the word of God goes, God's power goes. Recently have been doing some study with the kids, and one of the things we sought to establish right from the get-go was the creation events. Because what it demonstrates is what God says is what comes to pass, period. Always and without fail. Where God's word goes, God's power goes. So when the gospel goes, God's power goes. Verse number 6, Paul says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing." As we mentioned, the Bible is full of teaching about wisdom and folly. Go read through the book of Proverbs and watch how it puts wisdom and folly together with one another. Wisdom is out crying in the marketplace just like folly is. God wants his people to be wise, but it's about the right wisdom, not being wise in everything or being wise just to be wise, being wise in how God has ordered his world and ordered his creation and set humanity in it to work and to do his work. The problem is always obtaining the wrong wisdom. In this teaching, Paul gives the perspective from the pagan world in order to discourage Christians from trying to incorporate worldly wisdom. So Paul talks in chapter 1 about how it's foolishness. Now, Paul does not believe that the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ is foolish. The world is going to perceive it as foolish. So he's giving this pagan perspective to let people understand you cannot mix these wisdoms. While there might be things that sound great coming from the world, you can't intermix them. We talked about Diogenes the Stoic, and he tried to teach about living a life that was free from the worries and the cares of material possessions. But he also was a man that didn't love his neighbor and was kind of a lunatic in the end. While he said some things that sounded great, it wasn't from a place of spiritual discernment that Paul talks about in the end of this chapter. The wisdom of God revealed in the cross is foolishness to the world. In verse number 7, Paul says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So Paul talks about a mystery here, which he does actually fairly frequently throughout the New Testament. And several different kinds of mystery. The one that he talks about the most is this mystery of the gospel. The mystery of how God was reconciling the world to himself in Jesus Christ. The mystery that the Son of God and that God in his Son, the one in whom the fullness was pleased to dwell, would come to this earth and make himself a servant. Not only that he would be a servant, but that he himself would be the atonement for our sins, redeeming humanity back to him. And Paul says that the rulers of this age didn't know. So let's look first at another example of the mystery. Colossians 1, verse 26, Paul says, "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." The mystery that was hidden for ages. God's purpose and intent before he spoke the world into existence was that his Son would come and redeem his creation when they fell. That he would reconcile them back to himself, that he would cause them to be conformed back to his image. It was always God's plan. It wasn't an oops, it wasn't plan B, it wasn't a backup. It was his intent to redeem his people before he ever created us. And he revealed that in bits and pieces throughout the Old Testament. But what we see is that it was hidden or not completely uncovered until Jesus Christ came to the cross. In Christ, God is undoing the curses. And one of the curses is Genesis chapter 11, where God split man up and divided man by dividing our language. In Jesus Christ, he is reconciling all back together. Even down to the Greeks and the Jews, the Gentiles and the Jews. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 4, Paul says, "By which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed by the Spirit to his Son, to his holy apostles and the prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." Skip to verse number 9. It says, "And to make all see what is the fellowship and the mystery from which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." And we'll take this back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says that the rulers of this age did not understand. If they'd understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This is not language that's uncommon for the Apostle Paul. He used it here in Ephesians. He actually used it in Colossians. He's not talking about Caesar and Pontius Pilate and the rulers of the Jews. At least I don't think he is. I'm certainly willing to say it's possible. But this is more than that. It's deeper than that. There was more at play than just these men. We see the powers of darkness. These people, in fact, in Ephesians 6, Paul says that's who we're wrestling against. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, don't ask me exactly what that looks like. I don't know, but I know we're at war with it. And I know we're at war with it in Christ and the work that God did through Jesus on the cross. And that they didn't comprehend the reason that God became flesh and came to this earth. Because it hadn't been completely revealed by God. And that's a wisdom that the world can't purchase. That's a wisdom that the world can't understand. As Paul butts these things up against one another, showing how in himself there's weakness, but in God there's power that is transcendent of just the powers of this world. But he is doing in Christ Jesus and in his death and resurrection something that the world can't understand. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." And again, we have the principalities and powers. In the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross, it's more than just what man can understand. And remember, that's the point that Paul's getting at. This idea of wisdom and allowing worldly wisdom into what we do, Paul's saying this transcends that. It's so much more. In the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul disarms principalities and powers and makes a public spectacle of them. He goes on to say in verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. God revealed his plan throughout the ages. And just back up and say that Paul's quote there, that it's all caps, which is interesting to me because it's not a direct quote from the Old Testament. This is some of Isaiah chapter 64, verse number 4. It's a little bit of Psalms and a little bit of Job as they kind of, or Paul kind of melds these thoughts together. But it has not entered into anyone's mind what God had prepared. He's already said in the verses preceding that if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory because they disarmed themselves. They cast out their power and ability. Jesus cast down their powers and abilities by going to the cross. So God revealed his plan through his Son, or through the ages, but he didn't in pieces. Things that didn't even make sense to comprehend until Jesus was crucified. And not only did men not understand the plan, these principalities and powers misunderstood God's designs also. God, by the church and through the Son, is revealing how he is reconciling the world to himself through what looked like defeat. And thus we have the reason that it doesn't make sense to the world. It is wisdom that the world cannot grasp. The natural mind cannot grasp this. Go talk to someone that has very little leanings to anything supernatural, anything spiritual, they'll reject it out of hand because it doesn't happen. But God, by the church and through his Son, is reconciling the world. In God's wisdom, he is reconciling back to himself. God has made us laborers together with him. Again, this is chapter 3, verse number 9. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 through 20. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And this is a really difficult spot in my sermon because there's a lot of chapter 3 right here. But Paul wanted them to grow up. Paul wanted them to discern spiritually. And they're struggling in that spirituality and this ministry that they have because if they were getting it right, they would be reconciled with one another. And they would be seeking to bring others into this work of reconciliation, to be reconciling everyone around them. That's the purpose of the church. We are ambassadors for Christ. As if God is calling people through us, we are calling people on God's behalf, believe the gospel. And as we mature as Christians, that is the bend and the drive and push of our life. Verse number 12, Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Paul says it's not the spirit of the world. He's pleading with them to grow up, to learn to see the world differently. That's what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 5. They have come to know Christ, and so they're different people. But Paul is trying to push them and exhort them to see the world through a different lens. Not mixing these ideas of pagan wisdom and power that they had known. Because this is something completely different. And as he tells them, the natural man does not receive these things. They're foolishness. But he also says these things are freely given to us by God. So, we have this plan of God. It was revealed in pieces. It's a mystery, Paul says. Given in parts and then revealed when Jesus Christ went to the cross. No one comprehended it or understood it. This kingdom that was coming and this reign of Christ that was coming and the way that it would come in power. So they acted in a way that brought it about. and the natural man still can't understand. And in verses 15 and 16, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Quote from Job there, who's going to instruct God? Well, simple answer is no one. Not going to happen. But he who is spiritual judges all things. And he's going to contrast this in the start of chapter 3 with being carnal. To avoid that, we're going to focus on what it means to be spiritual. Paul wants them to change how they see their entire life. Now he's going to spend some time talking about their assembling together and how that should go and what their focus should be when they do that. But he wants them to change everything about how they live life every day. He wants them to have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so we'll close this evening with a push for having unity in and through the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse number 5, says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And here we're going to dovetail right into this morning's sermon. It is a higher calling. And it is a higher calling about every single aspect of your life. Paul says you are not in the flesh in the book of Romans. You are not carnally minded. You see all of your life differently. To be carnally minded is to be at an enemy of God, to continue to have that rebellion with who God is and what He expects. So he goes on to say, and I love this phrase, you're in the Spirit if the Spirit dwells in you. Indicating that it is something more than what we can understand in this life. Two objects cannot occupy the same space in this temporal realm. But Paul says, the Spirit of God dwells in you and you dwell in the Spirit. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. What Paul is talking about here is what motivates your life, what drives your decision making. And that's what he's talking about as he closes out chapter 2. The spiritual mind versus the natural mind. The mind that seeks the things of God, the mind that understands and is willing to understand, there's something more than what I can see, feel, and touch. That we're created for something more, we're created for something better, something different than what we have become as a race. And I mean as a race of human beings. That this division and enmity that we have between one another is not what we were created for. Paul says the spiritual mind discerns the things of God. It is led and motivated by the things of God. Verse number 10 in Romans 8, he says, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. One of the things Paul was trying to get across to the church in Corinth was that when they came to Christ, their life was given up. When they came to Christ, their mortal bodies were dead. They're alive in the Spirit of God. These factions they had with one another, this war they were at with one another was caused because of carnality, not because of some wisdom. Wisdom doesn't divide. Wisdom unifies. True wisdom. And so he wanted them to be spiritually minded. To have a mind that was after the things of God, that was motivated and driven by the things of God. And so we have our push this evening. As you consider your life, is it motivated by what God wants and by what God teaches? Is it motivated by what God intends it to mean to be a human being? Because in Christ, we're being remade in His image, in the image of the one that was good before God. The human being that walked this earth that God said, this is my Son, in Him I'm pleased. We're being reconciled back to God in Him, and not only that, we're being made laborers and fellows in that work of reconciliation. One of the things we do when we come together is consider one another. If the church can be of service to you this evening in any way, we invite you to come and have a seat on the front as we stand and as we sing.